You know, we've said several times over the weekend that the, you know, covenant theology really spans the whole scope of the scriptures. And so it shouldn't be surprising that we have a crop of questions that are from all over the scriptures. So there's a whole host of topics here that we'll dive into in a little bit more detail. So I'll just ask the question and we'll let Dr. McGraw answer it, and we'll go until 4 o'clock or we run out of questions, whichever comes first. So the first one I got here is, if not already addressed, how should we understand the land of Canaan promise? Is that really a reference ultimately not to physical Canaan, but the enjoyment of the new heavens and earth?
That kind of already answers my question for me. With the land promises, as of necessity, as we're going through this material, you could see we just skipped from Genesis 12 to Malachi and in one shot. So there's a lot more to say. I think when we look at the land promises, we need to take our cue from the scriptures themselves. So one thing that comes to mind is in Hebrews chapter 11. There are several places there where we're told that Abraham looked to a city whose builder and maker is God. The city which has foundations, he looked to a heavenly city. So in other words, Abraham, according to the author of Hebrews, understood the land promises as a pledge of heaven. And I think in that sense, we should understand the land promises just like we understand the priesthood and the temple and the circumcision and everything else. They are physical pledges or outward signs of spiritual realities. So the land promises are meant to point to our heavenly inheritance in Christ. Even in Exodus, the Lord tells the people that when you dwell in the land, remember that the land is mine, and you are pilgrims and strangers with me. And 1 Peter 2 picks up the language of Exodus, says you and I as Christians are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to the Lord, and we're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. So I think the land promises are meant to be pledges of heaven, and the Bible itself teaches that.
Okay, we had another one kind of tangentially related to that. When Peter talks about the world being destroyed by fire, is he being literal or figurative? That is, will this world be replaced or restored?
Ultimately, in terms of the world being, he actually says, would be purified by fire. I think the language common to Scripture, for example, in Malachi 3, is that when the Messiah came the first time, not just his second coming, he comes with a purifying fire and with the launderer's soap. You have John the Baptist saying this at the first coming of Christ, where even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and he talks about the Christ coming with a purifying fire, which is no doubt looking back to Malachi 3, and he comes and baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think if you put all these things together, fire can mean judgment in Scripture. Fire can also mean refinement and purification. So with the refiner's fire, say in Malachi 3, he purges and purifies, as he says there, the sons of Levi. And with the purifying fires in 2 Peter 3, the result is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think the more natural way to read that language is not the destruction of the current earth, but the melting of the elements with a fervent heat and purging out the dross and purifying it. Maybe to take a parallel text, it's interesting if you look at Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says that the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, the adoption of the sons of God. The creation is personified as groaning, and groaning in birth pangs. The creation is not depicted there as eagerly waiting for its annihilation. It's eagerly waiting for its resurrection because it shares in the resurrection of the saints. So remember what I said before about when he crushes the serpent's head, Christ undoes all the ruin that Satan brought on the world and the human race. I think the renovation or resurrection of the earth is the last piece that he brings. So it's not annihilation, it's renovation, resurrection, restoration. If you ask me what that looks like, I have no idea. Or what life will be like there, I don't know. But maybe one thing that does sort of grip my imagination is if any of you read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you haven't, I'm sorry for giving away the end, but when you get to the end and they're looking at Narnia and all the countries around them in Aslan's country in heaven, it's interesting because they see the mountains they knew on earth, but not the mountains. They see the seas, the oceans, the countries, but not as they were. They almost seem to appear as they should be or in their idyllic form. And there's probably some truth to that in terms of not destruction, but renovation and perfection of the world we live in as well. We'll have a suitable environment for physically resurrected bodies, a physical world that's suitable for resurrection.
I see the connection with families and covenant. What about individual nations? For example, Scotland was once greatly used by God but seems to be lacking in spiritual life now. What about Muslim nations where there is hardly any church?
Yeah, and as I try to answer some of these questions, if anyone wants to ask any follow-ups, please do, even real time, and that's fine because I want to make sure I'm hitting the right target as well, or if something comes up that you want to ask, please do so. In terms of nations, how do nations relate to God and covenant? I'll take that as the question. I think that there is a difference between the old covenant and the new at this point. I haven't really gotten to the new covenant yet. We'll do that tomorrow morning, Lord willing. There's a difference in administration, so we don't have sacrifices, priesthood, temple, all of that. Christ has fulfilled them all. We don't have all the bloody sacrifices. We have circumcision replaced by baptism. We have the Passover replaced by the Lord's Supper. I think we also have a different place before God nationally. Israel was in a national covenant with God in a unique way. And what happens there is if you read passages like Deuteronomy 4, the nations were to look at Israel and say, what nation is God so near as these people have their God to them? What nation has so great laws? And the nations would see the glory of God in Israel and come in. And you see this under Solomon, don't you? The Queen of Sheba comes and she wants to hear the wisdom of Solomon, etc. And I think there is a shift in the end of Matthew and in the Gospel of, or the Book of Acts, because Christ is exalted, is given all authority in heaven and earth, and now it's not come to Jerusalem and see, but go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones' statement. Strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There can be a nation full of Christians, but we don't have a covenanted nation before the Lord like Israel. So just to be very blunt, I disagree with the whole Scottish tradition of covenanting on this point, or the Dutch tradition for that matter. But there are other ways in the Reformed world of looking at this as well, and I'm not unique in putting it this way. But I think there's a difference between the old covenant and the new, which is also why some of the penalties don't carry over. For example, executing idolaters or Sabbath breakers or things like that. The laws carry over, but we don't have the same reason for all the penalties because we're not as a nation in covenant with God in the same way that Israel was. So I think there's a difference there. Yes. I was about to even ask because I know that's a huge one I just threw out there. So. Will the nations rage? Yeah, well, yes and no. I mean, this can get into questions of eschatology and millennial views and things like that. Let me simply say this. I think when we're considering the future, we should have the same kind of modesty that the Old Testament prophets had in considering the future. So when we look to the second coming of Christ and the future of Christ's work in this world, there should be a certain reserve. So the Old Testament prophets knew enough to save them, but not enough to read the events like history. We have the advantage of looking at the covenant in hindsight, and we can put all the pieces together really easily, you know, not really easily, but easier than say, Isaiah could. So we have a great advantage. I think when we enter into glory, we'll say the same thing about the present world and where things are now. So I have my view of what Christ will do in this life, in the future, is blurry around the edges, sort of an imperfect picture. And what I'll say is this. I think that the promises in Scripture, such as the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, have to mean something. You know, the prayer in Psalm 67 that the light of God's countenance would shine upon his people, that the nations would be saved and rejoice and be glad. Maybe one of my favorites, Isaiah 48, you probably recognize the language. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. Right? But then what does he say? Every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath, and saying, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. We think of Paul's quotation in Philippians 2, where he's talking about the end. Whether people are willing to or not, everyone's going to bow before Christ and recognize he's Lord. But Isaiah's saying something a little bit more. He's saying, every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath, and they will be saying, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. That's professions of faith. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. God, in his zeal for his own glory, calls the nations of the earth to look to him and be saved. God ensures people will hear the call, and every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath, saying, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. I don't know what that'll look like. I don't know, you know, I'm not going to give you percentages of how much of the world is going to be converted, how much is not going to be converted. I don't think that's our business. But I think we are right to say we should prayerfully expect God to spread the gospel in a noticeable way. And God loves to save sinners. And that should embolden us in our prayers with passages like that. And I think we should be optimistic in that regard without being too concrete in what we expect. So I don't know if that fully answers your question, but hopefully that's concrete enough to direct you in encouragement and prayer, but vague enough not to make it sound like I'm telling you what the future is going to look like. So if you understood it that way, then I communicated it correctly.
Okay. Any other follow-up questions on that topic before we go to the next question? Okay, seeing none. To what extent did Old Testament believers under the covenant of grace have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, to what extent, or, you know, maybe a different way to frame it is, in what way did the Old Testament saints experience the blessing of the Spirit? It's a difficult question, I think, in some ways. And let me say a few things about it. When we think of the Holy Spirit, primarily we should think about two things. We should think about gifts and graces. So, Old Testament, the Spirit is there. Let's start with gifts. When the people are building a tabernacle in Numbers, God gives Bezalel and Aholiab the Holy Spirit. Why? So that they'd have gifts, so that they'd have wisdom to guide the artisans, to build the tabernacle, to make it the way it should be. When Joshua becomes Moses' successor, the Holy Spirit rests upon him. Why? So he can have gifts and wisdom how to rule. In the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon all these judges. Again, why? To have gifts, to deliver the people, to judge them, to rule them. In this respect, Saul had the Holy Spirit to gift him to be king, though he was never a good man. And in his heart, I don't think ever knew the Lord. So you can have the gifts of the Spirit without the graces of the Spirit. David had both. David had the gifts of the Spirit to be king. David had the graces of the Spirit to live a godly life. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit does change hearts, did change hearts. Circumcision says is needed. You must be born again. You must have a circumcised heart. The Spirit does that. Isaiah 59, the Lord tells the prophet, my Spirit who is in your mouth, my word which is in your mouth, my Spirit which is in your heart, will not depart from your mouth and your heart or the mouths and hearts of your children and children's children. There's an internal work of the Spirit. I'll mention this tomorrow morning, but Isaiah 51, God speaks of the believers in the remnant of Israel as the people in whose heart is my law. Writing the heart in the law is the work of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see more clearly. I think we can at least say this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit gave people gifts, and he worked grace in the heart, at the very least. People were born of the Spirit. People bore the fruit of the Spirit. The real question is, did the Spirit dwell in believers in the Old Testament? And Reformed people are divided over that issue. You know, I'm more inclined to say, as far as we understand the indwelling of the Spirit, that seems to be attached to our union with Christ. And Christ dwells within us by the Spirit. And there is a difference under the New Testament. So if we say there's a unity of the covenant of grace, we're always forgiven by Christ, whether looking to him to come or looking back on the one who has come is the same Christ. We always need to be born of the Spirit, whether Old Testament or New. We always need the graces of the Spirit, not just the gifts of the Spirit. That's true, both Testaments. But one thing to grapple with is in John 7, I believe verse 37, John actually gives an interesting explanatory comment. Those who believe in Christ receive the fountain of living waters, which well up within them to everlasting life. And John says this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, for Jesus is not yet glorified. The Greek text is more stark than the English. What he says is, for the Spirit was not yet, or the Spirit was not. Now, obviously, he's not denying his Old Testament. He's not saying the Spirit came into existence with Jesus' ascension. But he's saying something like this. You ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, what the Spirit is going to do after Christ's ascension so far excels what he's ever done in power. It's as though he's done nothing. So yes, he changed hearts. Yes, he gave gifts. But his indwelling presence after the ascension is even greater. So we should expect more of the Spirit's power and sanctification. We should expect more of the Spirit's influence in gospel preaching and in spreading the gospel and in praying for the Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. And this is attached to the gospel spreading to the nations as well as our godly living. So the Westminster Confession, I think, summarizes this view as well.
Okay, next question. Should adult unbaptized children of new adult converts be baptized? Why or why not?
Well, sometimes I like to tell people, I don't actually believe in infant baptism. Yeah, that's I was a Presbyterian minister, I admit. I'm looking for a little bit of shock value. I believe in household baptism. And I tried to build some of the basic foundation of that in what we were talking about with circumcision and Abraham. The household is brought under the covenant. The household receives the sign. So 13-year-old Ishmael is circumcised, though he later proves to be cut out of the covenant. Infant Isaac is circumcised. The household servants are circumcised. And I think the principle in Scripture is that the households of believers are included under the covenant promises and the administration of the covenant. They may not have the inward essence. So in that sense, the households of Christians are baptized. So, Lydia believes and her household is baptized with her. The Philippian jailer believes, and his household is baptized with him. The household of Stephanas is baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the question people will bring up is, yes, what I am saying is you have a 13-year-old in your house, and you make your profession of faith, and you are baptized as an adult. The 13-year-old is baptized as well. However, one difference perhaps with a 13-year-old and an infant, or say an 18-year-old who's still in the household, or say a spouse, is we would never baptize anyone who outwardly or explicitly refuses baptism. You know, so for example, if you have a 13-year-old who says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not willing to submit to baptism, the church is not going to say, well, too bad, hold him down while we sprinkle the water. I mean, sounds ridiculous, right? And it sounds outlandish, but I think it just illustrates the point why we wouldn't do such a thing. So if someone refuses the baptism, we're obviously not going to do it. But the principle is that the promise belongs to believing households, which doesn't automatically mean salvation. But God loves to work in families, and I think that should encourage us to pray to God. Circumcise our hearts. Circumcise the hearts of our children after us, not because we're such great parents or heads of household, but because you're a faithful God, and you're able to do what we can't, and you're able to make us what we should be too. So that's how I think we should apply that to the household.
Okay. Is the son subordinate to the father?
No. Well, I should say yes and no. This relates to what I said in passing the other day about Augustine's rule. When we read the Bible, he has three things. I'm picking out two of them for simplicity. That we either think of Christ as the form of God or the form of a servant. And he's picking up Philippians 2. He who is the form of God took on the form of a slave. So Christ is fully God. Christ is fully man. In the form of God, he's fully God. The form of a servant, he's fully man. And he's both in one person. The divine Son became man. The humanity of Jesus is the humanity of God the Son. The humanity has no separate personality in and of itself. The person of God the Son took on human flesh. And I know that bends our minds and really defies our understanding. But it's important here. The eternal Son is equal in power and glory with the eternal Father, and the Spirit together with the Father and the Son. And this is why Jesus says, I and my Father are one. When Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, meaning I'm subordinate to my Father, he's speaking as the form of a servant. Not just the eternal Son, but the eternal Son who became man. You know, this affects so many things with Christ. I mentioned Galatians 4, which is an important text. I mentioned God is not subject to law. God is the law. His character is the law. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be made under the law. So in other words, Christ is subjected to the Father. Christ is subordinate to the Father, not by his divine nature, but by incarnation. And I think Augustine gives us a good rule for that. Is he talking about the form of God or the form of a servant? And sometimes both inform each other. You know, Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. God can't suffer. God can't die. And as Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it, God does not die, but he who was God died. With his prayer, God does not pray, but he who was God prayed. God is not under the law, but he who was God came under the law. And we can never make any of those statements without Christ taking a true human nature. So the humanity of Christ is subordinate, the deity is not.
Okay, when you were speaking about the Noahic covenant, you mentioned there are common grace benefits even to unbelievers in the Noahic covenant. So what is the difference between common grace and God's providence?
God's providence is God governing all his creatures and all their actions, directing them all to his own glory, if I can conflate the larger and shorter catechism there. Common grace is God's providence with respect to sinners. So in other words, people who don't deserve to benefit from providence. So providence is a broad category. Common grace is a narrower category. It's a species of providence. So in other words, if you want to read about common grace, read Psalm 145. Because there we have this description of the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. The Lord is holy in all of his works. The Lord is good to all. All? Christian, non-Christian alike, believer, non-believer? Yes. How do we know that? He gives them their food in due season. He gives them their rain. It's this kind of thing that's behind Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Why? That you may be children of your Father, because he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine. Think about what he's saying. This makes maybe people in Reformed communities uncomfortable sometimes. But what's Jesus actually saying? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Why? Because God loves his enemies and God does good to those who hate him. That's not the same thing as God loves his elect and sends his son to save his people from their sins. Francis Turretin, who's known as a Reformed scholastic. Scholastic can be a bad word. I often just think of it as someone who makes good distinctions. And Turretin basically says this: we can talk about the love of God in three ways. There's a general love of God to creation, because he made it. There's a more specific love of God to mankind, because there is image. And there's a special saving love of God that only and exclusively applies to the elect. I think that makes good sense out of something like common grace. There's a general benevolence, desire to do good, to show kindness to mankind. And as God is patient, he's long-suffering, he gives us our food, he keeps us alive. In him we live and move and have our being. All of that's common grace. That's different than his love to the elect, which is always saving and invincibly saving. So it's a difference. But it's still common grace. So it relates to providence in the sense that it's God's providence to sinful people who don't deserve to stay alive. And God is keeping us alive and preserving us and calling us to Christ.
Why was it necessary that Christ be of the seed of the woman?
I'm assuming that means why the woman particularly, not the man, in other words.
I would assume that as well.
So I'll take that as, let's say, why the virgin birth, or why virgin conception more properly, born of the Virgin Mary. I didn't mention it with Genesis 3:15, but there probably is something there that he's the seed of the woman specifically. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. We read of that in Luke chapter 1, that the Spirit overshadows Mary's womb, that holy thing which is in you shall be called the Son of God. I think there's a few different things here. One is that as the second Adam, Christ is both related and unrelated to the first Adam. I mean, he's physically connected to our flesh and blood, being born of a human parent. But he's under the covenant of works to keep in our behalf. But he's not born with what we call original sin. In other words, he's not born with a corrupt nature. He's like us in every way, sin accepted. He's harmless. He's holy. He's undefiled. He's holy and sanctified by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So in other words, Jesus Christ kept the covenant of works in our place, penalty and requirement. Jesus Christ did not inherit original sin. So he's a human being. He's connected to us. He's physically related to us in that respect. But he has a human origin and a divine origin at the same time. He's the eternal Son of God who became man. Beyond that, I don't know that I can say much. I mean, Roman Catholics get into, of course, some strange reasoning here, starting around the 14th century, where they actually teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Maybe this is at least worth mentioning, because sometimes if I say Immaculate Conception to a Protestant, what do we think of? Maybe that refers to Jesus, but what they actually mean is it refers to Mary. So their theory is that Mary was born without original sin, and therefore Christ was born without original sin. Well, I mean, in one sense, all that does is move the goalpost back a little bit, and now you say, what about Mary's parents? And why is she born without original sin? And now you have two people in heaven with no sin, the Mother of God and the Son of God, and now you run into all kinds of problems, let alone idolatry and all kinds of other things that come out of that. I think we just need to simply say Jesus was a true human being related to Mary, born of her substance, of her flesh. And yet at the same time, he's unique. He's the eternal Son of God and has no human father because God is his eternal father. Beyond that, I don't know that I can say much. So he's preserved from original sin. God is his true father, but he's genuinely a human being, so he's related to Mary.
And we have several on the covenant of works. So this one is, what are some of the objections to the term covenant of works? Is there any credence to those objections?
Some of the objections to covenant of works. One of the very common ones is when we open up Genesis 2, the word is not there. So we don't see covenant of works. If that's the only real objection to what I've called the covenant of works, then we're standing on thin ice. And the term Trinity is not in the Bible at all. And hopefully we'd all be willing to say, without the Trinity, we have no Christianity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel is about how the Father saves us through his Son and by his Spirit. The identity of Jesus is the eternal person of this God the Son, who became man for us. The term incarnation is not in the Bible either, but Trinity, incarnation, rightly and fairly describe what's there. And that's why I said with the covenant of works, the term covenant actually is in the Bible. And we can study the term in the Bible and see that it consists of parties and promises and conditions and threats. And then we go back to Genesis, and what do we see with Genesis chapter 2? Well, we see parties, we see promises, we see conditions, we see a threat. And that sure sounds like a covenant. And that sure sounds like what we read about with covenants other places. By the way, the Davidic covenant is given in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The term covenant is not used at all in that chapter. Psalm 89 quotes 1 Samuel 7 extensively, and the term covenant is used repeatedly. I think the assumption of the Bible is we need to see the thing and not just the name. So we do that in other places. We should do that with the covenant of works. This can be a very complicated question. I don't want to bog you down in light of modern theology. But Karl Barth and others will deny the covenant of works because they say it places the covenant of grace on a legalistic footing. So in other words, it exalts law over grace because law comes first and obedience to God, and then grace comes next. And Barth wants to basically say everything is grace. Everything comes to us in this broader context of Christ. You know, he'll go so far as to say that Christ is the image of God. You're made in Christ. All people are the image of God. All people are in Christ. You can see where that goes. All people are in Christ. Does anybody perish at all? You know, that becomes problematic. I don't want to bog you down with all the details there, but at least in terms of the covenant, I think the answer there is it's not a matter of law or grace coming first. It's a matter of God coming first. God, in other words, is the center of the Bible. God's covenant is about us being his people, him dwelling with us, us dwelling with him. Law simply tells us what he's like, what his character is like. There's nothing wrong with the law. I mean, you know what Paul says, right, in Romans 7. The law is good and holy and just. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. It's my problem, not the law. The law is good. So there's nothing wrong with saying law reflects God's character. Covenant of works comes first. But that's not very helpful for sinners, is it? So we may begin with a covenant of works and then move to a covenant of grace. I don't think that somehow makes the Bible legalistic. It's really just saying the Bible's about God and how we relate to God. Sinless people relate to him one way. Sinners relate to him a different way. And we can never come to God without a mediator. So I think that's sort of a terminological objection to the covenant of works and a theological one. I could add six or seven more, but I'm going to assume you might not have more in mind than what I've done. Maybe not even that much, but hopefully I got at something someone has in mind.
Okay. I've heard preachers say that any one of us would have eaten the forbidden fruit. What is the biblical basis for this?
Any one of us would have eaten the forbidden fruit. Well, I don't know. I would say, you know, sometimes we get into speculative questions like, what would happen if Adam didn't eat the forbidden fruit? What would I do if I were there? I mean, well, you're a sinner, so if you were there, you'd sin every time because that's what you do now. You know, so that's part of that, right? One thing I can say is this. As Adam represented us in the garden, there is a real question here of saying, how does a good creature who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength turn from good to evil? If you have a pure heart and you love God and you want to love God and want to obey God, how do you turn from good to evil? This is really the question of the so-called problem of evil. You know, how does evil come into the world? And we can't fully answer that question. And we need to be honest about that. We can say this: God is immutably good. Human beings are not. By definition, you're changeable. Adam's changeable. So we may not be able to explain how he moved from good to evil, but we can say it was possible because he's not immutably good like God. And it's actual. That's what he actually did. So what would you do if you were there? I don't know. You know, if you were sinless like Adam, I'm not sure we could answer that question. But we can say that even Adam's fall was in God's plan. And God used evil for good. Adam's responsible for the evil. God is not the author of sin. God disproves of sin. And yet, God used Adam's sin in his plan to send Christ to be the Savior of sinners and to set his glory on display in saving us more than we would have known it otherwise. I don't know that I can say much more. So what would I have done there? What would you have done there? I'm sure we would have failed, but that's all we can understand is who we are now as sinners.
Okay, this one's a little lengthy, but it's a good question. Numerous schemes to interpret Genesis in light of modern so-called science have become popular among Reformed scholars because these all require death before sin. What impact do such schemes have on a biblical understanding of covenant theology, which is based on a view that according to Scripture, death came into the world through sin? Also, does it matter whether we believe in simply a real man named Adam or the Adam of Genesis created before there was any death?
Well, as far as if I can begin with the end of the question and work my way back, does it matter if there's a real man named Adam? It does. And I've already said that, I think, in talking about the covenant of works. If there's no first man, there's no last man. If there's no first Adam, there's no second Adam. If there's no historical Adam, there's no historical Jesus. In other words, the assumption is in Romans 5 that the person named Adam is just as real as the person named Jesus. And just as the one historical Adam brought ruin on the human race, the one historical Jesus brings salvation to his people. So it's important for us to maintain the historicity of Adam just as much as the historicity of Christ. And the two, I think, stand or fall together. We also need to think about, with scientific questions, the Bible is not a textbook for science. That's one thing we need to say. So if you want to study nuclear physics, you're not going to come up to me and say, oh, show me in the Bible where to start. I'm going to say, go to school, right? And take the appropriate classes, learn the principles you need. Bible is not designed to teach you that sort of thing and not meant to give you scientific theories. However, the Bible does teach certain things that are benchmarks that guide our views of science. So, for example, the Bible teaches Adam as a historical person, and that's important theologically. So that means whatever scientists are telling me about creation and evolution and, one species allegedly changing to another species, that type of thing, I have to say, well, according to the Bible, it's really important that Adam is not an early group of hominids. Adam is a person. Eve is a person. Every human being in this room, every human being on the planet is related to these two people. That's important. The Bible tells us that death is a result of the fall. And this starts getting into the what ifs. Well, what if Adam and Eve didn't sin? And what if they had all kinds of children? And now we've got overpopulation and we're depleting our resource. You know, you get into all this type of stuff. Well, you know, maybe those are questions people ask now in a fallen, sinful world. What would things have looked like if Adam never sinned? I don't know. And God knows. But I do know this. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is the wages of sin, and the scripture is very clear about that. So was there death before the fall? No, at least not human and animal death. God gives them the plants to eat, etc. But those things seem to be clear results of sin and things that will not take place anymore in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be removed. So we have benchmarks that perhaps chasten our science a little bit while recognizing the Bible is not a textbook for science. So we need both of those principles.
Before I go to the last written question, are there any other follow-up questions anyone would like to ask based on anything that was asked that may have sparked another question or anything that Dr. McGraw said in an answer?
Yeah, in terms of Western individualism, somebody once said there's no private worship in heaven. In other words, the goal to which we're all going is the church gathered for public worship. And in some sense, the one thing we do on earth more than anything else we do in our lives that resembles heaven is public worship. Not just private worship. And I want to be very clear. I've said this type of thing before, and I've said this about prayer meetings too. It's better to pray together as a church than as an individual. And people walk away and say, I heard him say that he doesn't believe in private worship and private prayer. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying unless you know the Lord for yourself, you can't enter heaven. You must be born again, individually, personally. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You're not saved by the herd or the group. That's really important. But at the same time, I think we need to balance that with the other side of saying God loves to meet with his people where we're gathered together. You know, it's sort of interesting. You know, I'm sort of borrowing this from Sinclair Ferguson in part, but people will say, show me scripture warrant why we should have evening worship. Why should we have two worship services in the Lord's Day? And I think what he gets at, and what I want to get at, is that sort of asking the wrong question. It's basically like saying, if God meets with us in public worship, and this is the epitome of the covenant, and the one thing we're going to enjoy in heaven that we enjoy on earth, why would we want to sit home Sunday night? Why would we not want to go back to be with God's people? And you know, we're sort of asking the question, like, who's going to constrain me to take part in the group, take part in the church? It's good enough. If I've got my faith, I've got my Bible, I've got my family, everything's fine. The Bible pushes the other way, doesn't it? You must be born again, but you're part of the church. You're part of Christ's bride. And part of the joy of heaven is that we're not left alone. You know, and I think that society runs to two opposite extremes. You know, you can be so individualistic that, you know, me on my island with my Bible is good enough. Or you can be so focused on the corporate church that as long as I'm baptized and I've got my name on the rolls and I attend, then everything's fine. But we need both. And we need both things to come together. You know, I'm reminded here of a friend of mine. I can't resist the illustration, but and this just brings the point home, and maybe a few of you have heard this before, but he was part of Harold Camping's church out in California. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Harold Camping would predict the return of Christ rhythmically and habitually. And you know where this goes. I mean, he's wrong every time, right? Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. And Harold Camping says, I've got it. I've got this down. And you know what amazes me the most is not that people say things like that, but anybody at all listens. And yet he predicted the end of the world three times, and three times people quit their jobs, sold their possessions, left everything in order to follow this man. He also said, the church age is over. You leave your churches, go sit at home, and do family worship. So I have a friend of mine who was part of this church, and he listened. He had a falling out with Camping over the prediction of the end of the world. But he listened to him about the church age is over, just me and my wife. We're going to go home. We're going to sit and have family worship. And you know, it was really interesting. Me and my island with my Bible, with my wife. Life is great. We're reading our Bibles, and lo and behold, we're reading Ephesians. And what does Ephesians say? Well, among other things, it says that God, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He gave gifts to men. And what are the gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that we might not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that we may grow up to unity and maturity in one perfect man in Jesus Christ. So, you know, he stopped reading family worship at home in their allegedly sufficient individualistic setting, looked at his wife and said, this is sinful, we need to go back to church. Because the Bible told them that. So, you know, I think that's the balance, is we need to say yes, we need to know the Lord, but we need to love the church. And, you know, some people said, this can get me on a ton of tangents, and I'm sorry for this, but, you know, basically, people say, well, I've been burned by the church, so I don't need to be part of the church. I've had enough of that. I've pastored in three churches. I've been burned by the church. But you know why I love the church? No one has been burned by the church like Jesus Christ. The church crucified Jesus Christ. And he loved the church and he died for her. How much more should we love the church which Christ died for, be part of her with all of her faults, with all of our faults? So we need to love the church. Thank you for the question.
Any other questions? Okay, well, this last question is a very simple question, but a good way to wrap up everything that we've talked about today. Why are covenants necessary?
Why are covenants necessary? Well, I'll try to, they could be taken in a few different ways. Let me take it in terms of our relationship to God and just begin where I did with the covenant of works or the Westminster Confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that though we owe our obedience to God because he's our creator, basically, we could have no fruition of God as our blessing and or blessedness and reward unless he came to us by some voluntary condescension, which he did by way of covenant. And then they say in the first covenant God made with man was the covenant of works or the covenant of life, because taken from the name tree of life. And I think the reason for covenants in that connection is that covenant is more than relationship. I said this before, not all covenants are relational, not all relationships are covenant. I mean, as of this weekend, I have some sort of relationship with all of you in this room. I've met most of you, we've talked, things like that. I'm in covenant with my wife. I'm in covenant with my God. Strictly speaking, I guess I am with you too. We're all baptized. You know, we're all in the church. But not every relationship is a covenant. Creation shows a relationship between God and his creatures. When we're talking about covenant, we're talking about God promising something beyond nature, beyond creation. So something we couldn't just have by looking at the birds and the bees, the rocks and the trees, or even ourselves. And that promise is everlasting life in the tree of life. So Adam didn't have a right to that promise without the covenant. And God graciously gave him that promise. That's why I said the condition in the covenant of works is legal. The promise is gracious. It's a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. There's a big difference. And yet at the same time, it's still God coming and promising something we couldn't just know unless he told us. So that's the additional element with the covenant.
All right. Well, thank you, Dr. McGraw, for your time with us today and for your teaching. It's been incredibly encouraging and thought-provoking as well, especially for me. It's been encouraging to hear about the nature of God, to learn more about who he is and how he relates to his creation and how we can, you know, understand our Bibles better and see and learn more about who God is in the scriptures. So thank you for being with us today and for joining us for this weekend. And thank you all for being here, for giving up a Saturday to come and to hear about God's word. Some of you have traveled from quite some distance, so we're glad that you're here with us today, and we'd invite you to worship with us tomorrow on the Lord's Day. We'll begin again at 10 o'clock with Sunday school and then worship at 11, and both of those will be also related to this conference topic. We do need to thank everyone who has been involved in this conference as well. It hasn't been one or two, it hasn't been me and Jeff putting it on by any stretch of the imagination. There's been a whole host of people that have been involved, from the food to setting up the building and everything in between. That's been incredibly encouraging to see so many people who have been involved in supporting this, so thank you for that. And I don't think we have anything else to announce other than we'll see you again tomorrow at 10 o'clock. We will close with a hymn 100, and then we'll close in prayer.